The account of the Lord Jesus' anointing by Mary, sister of Lazarus, is very well known to us. But there is often confusion about this because of the people who try to detract from the value of the Bible and the trustworthiness of God's Word. And as we from the beginning have stated years and years ago, we want to follow the life of Jesus chronologically and to harmonize that which sometimes, you know, some events have different or differ in the accounts between the evangelists. We'll have to spend about 3-4 minutes on that even this morning, considering that this account is reported also in Matthew. So our reading was from John, and you'll find this in John chapter 12. But it's also found in Matthew 26, the first 13 verses, and Mark 14. Verses 1 through 9. These are reporting the same event. Some people don't think so, but most of the conservative Bible students would agree that these three accounts, refer to one event. And then Luke is separate. He does not report this one, but he, in chapter 7 of Luke, he reports a different similar experience. It's different, but it's similar. In the house of a Pharisee, we know the name Simon, but it's not Simon the leper, like will be in this account. Was another Simon, and actually the woman washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, a mark of total devotion to Christ and also gratitude for her having been forgiven by the Lord Jesus. So there are different accounts, but these three accounts that we have in front of us, the one from John, Matthew, and Mark, they have some things that the people want to say, you see, one says one thing, another one says another thing. We don't take it for granted, but we also know that the Gospels were not written, you know, as having four witnesses sitting together with a criminal defense lawyer who is going to teach them what to say. In the legal world, it's happening. Even when they don't want to twist the truth, the lawyers instruct the people what to say and what not to say. But often, you know, when you hear three people telling the same thing word for word, you suspect some collusion in there. You don't really think that, look, they all agree. Probably they all agreed. Even they tried to find witnesses against Jesus, false witnesses. They couldn't even agree. That's what we have. Let's look at this text. You may be surprised that our reading was beginning in John 11, verse 55, and ending in John 12, verse 11. It is because if we look at the part in chapter 11, verses 55 to 57, they constitute a preamble, actually, in the accounts of Matthew. In Matthew 26, we read, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. And this verse has a detail, the following one. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they feared the people. In Mark 14, the preamble is, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And I found myself being kind of forced to call that we read also what was read from John 11:55, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover, and so on. But these ones too were afraid of the people. And every one of the accounts, the one in Mark, the one in Matthew in Mark, and also in John, they end up with kind of reinforced desire and plotting of the Jews to kill Jesus, to do away with him. They even refer to Judas as being the one that went to the priests. So John doesn't give us that detail because Judas is already in his account. So we'll be taking elements from all of these accounts as we go together. What I want to say is there is no disagreement between these three accounts at all. First is that John says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. That's chapter 12, John 12, 1. Came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, and he raised from the, whom he had raised from the dead. So 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany there. And then verse 2, there they made him a supper. So what we are told is what Jesus did. And we saw lately, last week was the parable of the minas. And then before that we had the account of the healing of the blind Bartimaeus in the way from Jericho to Jerusalem. And Bethany is a very short walk. If you want, it's short as a walk in the day of Sabbath, according to the Old Testament. very short walk to Jerusalem. So Jesus, when he will attend the special gatherings of the Sabbath, he won't have to walk longer than the Bible permitted. Because, as you know, Jesus never came to, he said he never came to break the law. He came to fulfill it. Not in just obeying the law, but fulfilling it by living up to the law's requirements. He was holy, and wherever the understanding was wrong or changed by the people, the understanding or interpretation of the law, Jesus was correcting it and making it even stronger, even harder. One example being when the law, the people said, "All it is said, thou shalt not kill." But Jesus says, "All I can tell you this, if you hate your brother, you have killed him already. So that makes you a murderer." Cases like this, and then there will be many examples which should not be part of this subject today. So, what we are told here, we are told when Jesus arrived to Bethany, then we are told that they made him a supper there, but we are not told when, what day they made the supper. They don't tell us. John doesn't tell us. In Mark, we are being told that Jesus was in Bethany, being in Bethany, so they Mark connects it to the plot of the Jews against Jesus. That would be 2 days before the feast. But they don't say when the supper was prepared for Jesus. whether it was a welcome supper at the beginning of the 8 days, or whether it was a farewell supper 2 days before. That's very easy to harmonize. So there's nothing wrong with that. Here in Matthew 26 is even more precise. Matthew was very careful to detail too. He says that it was Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then in verse 6, they in the house of Simon the leper, and Matthew and Mark agree with that location, in Bethany, they prepared him a feast. But again, we are not told when Jesus told them that after 2 days he will be killed, or whether the supper was before or after, or within that frame, time frame. So we shouldn't try to follow criticism and say, "Oh no, look, they are in disagreement, therefore," because Mark and Matthew seem to agree more with each other. They give the name of Simon the leper. John doesn't. John refers to Lazarus, but he doesn't say that the party was in the house of Lazarus. He said that it was in that village, which is totally different. And here all three evangelists agree with. So we should not try to be fussy and follow on those who want to show that the Bible is not consistent with itself. This is my point, and it's my point as a mission of my own life. I don't want to teach you the wrong things, and I don't want to find myself believing the wrong thing. And this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. Now, let's look at what is very important here, not so much of the textual criticism. They made a supper for Jesus. I often, you know, I would sympathize with having the supper 2 days before the crucifixion, but then you have the triumphal entry after this. And we know that after the triumphal entry, Jesus goes on and preaches a series of messages on the kingdom again. So as much as I would like it myself, I'd like to look at it as, you know, they giving him a party and Mary doing what she was doing as a reaction to what Jesus tells them in Matthew, that in 2 days I will be handed over to the priests and to the Jews and I will be crucified. So they say, let's have at least a farewell party. We're used to those things. They are painful things, aren't they? To have a farewell party for him. But that doesn't really fit with the rest of the activity of Jesus, and we'll have at least another year of sermons on what Jesus is doing in that period after the triumphal entry. So leave it be. If the Bible doesn't tell us exactly the day, let us all say the evangelists agree on one thing. None of them tells us the day when this supper was held. We all know it's in Bethany. That's all we know. We know it was even more specific in the house of Simon the leper, probably a man that Jesus had healed from leprosy, and he wanted to honor Jesus. And they all agreed that Martha was there serving and whatever wonderful things are. So we know what we know. And what we know is important, and we can interpret the text without putting a date or a day of the week. You'll see why. There's a lot of things in time, not today. A lot of things that take place, and some of the cultural things. What day was Jesus crucified, and all that kind of stuff. Things we are not being told in the Bible, and they are open to discussion, but not now and not here. So, they made him a supper. I believe there was a lot of, how to say, effusion of love in that place. There was love in the air. Although the song was not written yet, but there was love in the air in that place. You had Simon the leper, who had been healed by Jesus. Then you have Lazarus there, whom Jesus have raised from the dead. And he was always loved in that community. I wouldn't say that just in the house of Lazarus and the house of Simon he was loved. He was loved in that community, and the people always welcomed him. They had an interest in Jesus, and even more so, as we are being told in the verses, the extra verses we read from John in verses 9 through 11 in our chapter here. The people came to see. They were curious. They heard that Lazarus had been risen, and now that Jesus is back there, because Jesus was moving between Bethany and Transjordan, you know, on the other side, and preaching to the people there, coming back. He never spent too much time in one place. The people wanted to see him and to see Lazarus. They didn't judge him. They actually were being told, they scared. They got the priests and the leaders, the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem, worried. They were following Jesus. So this is what's happening there. It was a beautiful atmosphere. And in that beautiful atmosphere, we have Mary. No, don't forget about Martha. Do you remember what we read last Sunday? From the New Testament, for the New Testament reading. Oops. Romans chapter 12. Thank you. We read Romans chapter 12. And Romans chapter 12 is mainly about if you have a gift. You know, when you have a gift, you have a duty. Is use it well. Use it to the maximum. For the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have here an example, Martha. I can almost say, I know the Bible doesn't say that. Whenever Jesus has a meal in Bethany, Martha must be the one serving and preparing. Jesus never said that Martha shouldn't do that. But he said that, you know, there are more important and less important things. But here we find Martha faithfully using her gift of being a hostess and probably being an entertainer, in the sense that she would cook, she would serve at the tables. You can call her a deaconess, but the church hasn't started yet by that time. So Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Jesus. So interesting, like you can't put Jesus between Simon the leper and Lazarus, because they were not seated at the tables like we do these days. But if they had only, you know, who painted the Last Supper? Huh? Da Vinci. Okay, he's not an apostle, I don't have to remember him. Da Vinci invented that table. In those days in Israel, they were not eating at the tables like that. They were reclining on some ottomans or something, and they had a raised place in the middle, like a small table, whatever, where they placed the food. And they were reclining and leaning on one elbow. Usually that's what they were doing. So Jesus couldn't be between the two witnesses of his victory over sin and death. But they were there. They were around. What are we doing here? They sat at the table with him. You know, if you read in the Greek, it says they reclined with him. That's what they did. So they were the ones being served. And Martha served. So she was consistent and persistent in fulfilling her duty. She knew that that was her best gift, and she used it. She may not have been the most important, because somehow Mary manages to steal the scene. She steals the stage. Mary comes, her sister. She comes with A pound, it says here, it's a, I think it's a litron or something like that in the original. It's taken from the Latin, and Latin, the word in the Latin doesn't mean 1 liter. It actually, it's about, it's closer to the pound, and it's not a capacity, you know, the volume measurement, like 1 liter of water or something. It's a measurement for weight. Sorry, and I'm sure that's why they are using pound here. But a pound is less than 500 grams, so it was a big bottle of very expensive, very costly oil of spikenard, oil of nard. So nard was a very expensive aromatic plant from eastern India, not from the East Indies, from India itself. And it was, in those days, it was the most expensive perfume in the market. Even though Judas put a price, 300 denarii, and that may cause some people to stumble, how can it be so costly? 300 denarii is not that much, because if that convert them, if you convert them in today's dollars, it would be $3, $4, $5. But in those days, it was very expensive. So Mary took a pound. It was, we are being told, Matthew or Mark, one of them, says that, I'll tell you right away, okay, alabaster flask in Matthew. It was in a flask, and I don't know how common it is here in this country, so I'm not I'm a very healthy man except for my leg. In my youth, you know, the injections were coming in vials of glass. They were completely sealed. They had to cut it a little bit and break it so they can take the fluid from inside. This is how this perfume was preserved, airtight, in a flask of alabaster, a very fine kind of ceramic, very fine. And they had to break it in order to take the content out. Ori again is pushing me to spiritualize here, but let's do it. I think a little bit. Our exterior, our ego, must be crushed before the wonderful fragrance of who we are in Christ can spread around. Just like the salt that has to dissolve in the wherever medium, wherever we put it, and the water has to be used, and the light has to burn, the candle has to burn, so it is with whatever we contain. The man is nothing, it is the gift of God. We looked at that last Sunday. God honors his gifts. God rewards his own gifts. So it is the same in this situation. She broke that. And once you open it, you have to preserve it in some other place, but not for long. Because, you know, the people of old, they had a bad habit and a bad situation. They didn't have preservatives. They had everything natural. And one of these perfumes was very subject to alterations. As soon as a little fly or bacteria goes in, it actually ruins it. So it has to be used quickly. So Mary took a pound of this costly oil. She didn't go for something cheap off market. She had probably that as a dowry. She wasn't even married yet. She was a young lady. And she comes and she uses this on Jesus. She gave what the best she had. She gave it to the Lord. And here we are told she wiped his feet with her hair. This seems to be a disagreement, but let's sort it out. In Matthew, we are being told that she poured it on his head as he sat at the table, as he reclined. Mark tells us that she broke the flask and poured it on his head. John says on his feet. They often say that, oh, here, you see, it's two different occasions. It's a different occasion. It doesn't look like that because Jesus is using similar expressions even in talking, and the complaints that come later are both in there. So what is happening here? Let's read what she did. Anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. This is wonderful, isn't it? Whether she poured it on his head or on his feet, doesn't change anything. Because as we look at this, we begin down here, and the height of the devotion goes higher and higher and higher as this verse develops. She took it. It was very costly. Probably to get by it, she had to spend a lot of money. Then she had to break the bottle. So that goes higher. It's not just a decision, not I just prepare it. Action. So she breaks it. Then she pours it on his feet. You know, like it says in Isaiah, how wonderful are the feet of him. Beautiful, it says there, of him who brings good news. And those feet traveled Jerusalem north to south and east to west so many times, healing people and helping people. But that's not all. She honored Jesus. And in a mark of profound respect, she anoints his feet. And then she does something else, something very difficult. It is said in the Old Testament and in those days that a woman should never let her hair loose in public. Well, she does that. She loosens her hair and uses it as a washing towel. Ladies, if you read books of history and customs in the days of Jesus, there were women who would say so proudly, they said, the beams of my house have never looked upon my hair. Why? Because she always kept the hair all together and even covered up. They were making a point of pride of having the head covered or the hair, you know, all together. And they thought that by that they show that they are more holy than others. Mary here knew that. She comes from that culture. She knew the Bible. She knew the Old Testament. And by now she had come to believe in the resurrection. So she was almost a Christian. And she does that. I'd say she is sacrificing her reputation for the Lord Jesus by doing that. So she gave everything. She gave everything. There is a story about Benjamin Franklin. He wasn't a Christian. He was a Quaker. And he ridiculed George Whitefield a lot. George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the 1918 into 19th century, he ridiculed him. And the people were giving a lot of money when he had the big gatherings, and George Whitefield were using that money, the offerings, for the orphanages. By the way, when he died in debt because he still owed money from everything he was doing and sacrificing for the orphanages. But Benjamin Franklin said, I want to see, because a lot of people said, you can't resist. When he makes an appeal, you can't resist it. And he said, I will resist it. I'll show them. He's not a superman. And he goes there, and when the offering was announced and the men started coming with the plates, he says, okay. First he said, I'm not going to give him anything. Then he said, I'll give him my coppers, some cheap coins. Small value. And then after a minute, before the men came, I gave him some silver too. And then he looked, all that was left in his bag was gold coins. He said, okay, I'll give it all. And that's what he said. So I ended up giving him the copper, the silver, and the gold altogether. This is what Mary did here, didn't she? She began with the less important, spending the money for the oil. And she culminated with the most important, her own reputation. I am nothing. I am nothing. Christ is everything. Paul says that in Galatians. For I am crucified with Christ. To be crucified meant to have no reputation at all, because only the murderers, the thieves, and the people with no names were being crucified. The plebs, the people without any value, they'll never crucify a Roman citizen. And to be crucified with Christ meant to share in that, to share in his reproach. And you and I are being called in the book of Hebrews to go outside the camp with Christ and share in his reproach. This is what Mary is doing here, without having read the book of Hebrews, which was not written by then. So, she did that. And what's happened? The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So the oil had fragrance. Oil of great quality. It filled the house. But we can also say that Mary's act filled the world and fills the church even here today, the fragrance of her act. Because Jesus said, it doesn't say that in here, but he says in the account of Mark, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. This book is almost 2,000 years old. Not this copy, but the Bible. I'm talking about the New Testament. This story has been part of that from the beginning of the original text. And the people everywhere in the world would know about her. Whether in an anonymous way, like Matthew and Mark don't say the name, or like John, he even puts a name. It's Mary, the sister of Lazarus. So he does that. The house was filled. Is that first Mark, the first epistle of Mark, or the second, but Corinthians, of Paul to Corinthians, he says that for to those who are on the way to perdition, we are the odor, the stench of hell. But to those who are on the way of righteousness, on the way to heaven, we are the fragrance of heaven. Here is something that we should ask ourselves. By everything we do, by everything we say, by everything we show the people about the Lord Jesus Christ, are we a fragrance of life eternal, a fragrance of heaven? Or even when we are among Christians, they will cover their noses with their handkerchiefs. We have to think about that. Is our life bringing glory to Christ, or we are seeking our own glory more? Think about that. But you know, there's always, you know, like a fly in an ointment, someone who is a killjoy. There is a killjoy in here. One of his disciples, Judas the Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? There's always someone who will say, why do you have to do this? Why do you have to waste so much? Like, did he have a go? Did you read this text? How many times have you read this? Did he have a go at Mary or at Jesus here? Because I believe, for myself, looking at the text, I believe that he had a go at Jesus. He was disappointed with Jesus. Because Jesus told them many times, even in those recent days, he had told them that he's going to Jerusalem to be killed, to be crucified. And Judas, who was the treasurer of the group, he was the one that would carry the so-called money bag. It wasn't really a bag, but it was something for money. He was taking care of that. John tells us here that he used to take, to help himself to what was in the bag, in the money box, if you want. Money box is here in John. So he would help himself. And he would think, if he's a prophet, and surely he is a teacher, but he's an arrogant teacher, to allow all of this waste when there are better things to do with this money. If he's dying, let him die. They will embalm him after he's dead. He doesn't say these things. But in order to hit at Jesus, he is actually judging Mary as being a waster. Very often when someone does a great thing for Christ, the people would say that, especially if the person ends up at some kind of loss. Did he have to do that? I know someone who was judged by his own family. Why have you done this? Why have you done this? You can lose everything. You can lose house. You can lose your life. You can lose everything. Why care? Well, this is what Judas said here. Something similar. You know, there's always a better priority for the one who does not wholeheartedly honor Christ. In Deuteronomy, let me find the verse. Okay. Somewhere here. I want to read only one verse. That's why I'm looking. It's Deuteronomy 15:11. For the poor will never cease from the land. This is what God is telling Moses. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. So this was a command in the Bible. Satan always uses scripture when he wants to make you stumble. When he went to Jesus, every time Satan said, it is written. It is written. And Jesus defended himself with, I don't care what is written. No, Jesus said, but it is written. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to turn into bread. Don't go on hungry. Don't starve. That's from the scripture, that God can do that. He can transform things. And Jesus says, it is written. The man shall not live by bread alone. And you know, every other situation, whatever the devil was asking, was implying or quoting scripture. And this is what Judas had a strong biblical foundation for his comment. What I want to say here, he said, 300 denarii, back to that value, that would have been the approximate wages for a laborer for a whole year. One denarius a day. That's what the people were getting paid. And if they worked for 300 days, they will get 300 denarius. And they could have sold it for that much. And he said, and money given to the Greek is like poor people. It's not the poor. The article is not there. The money to be given to poor people. So help the poor. Why waste it on Jesus? Well, this is the way some people make the priorities. We know that denominations, at least one of them, went far away from the truth by supporting and pushing the social gospel. And we know that nowadays they even march with the homosexuals on the streets and the lesbians. They even do that because they focused on the social gospel. They did not focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, on His Word. And God wants obedience more than sacrifices. This is what God is telling Saul, King Saul, rebuking him through Samuel. When King Saul did nothing wrong, he offered an offering to the Lord. But he broke God's command when he said that these two institutions have to be separated, the priesthood and the royal family, the royal office. He disobeyed God in giving God and offering God a sacrifice. Even if everything was right about that sacrifice, it was absolutely wrong and a perverse thing to do. And God is telling him, I want sacrifice, I want obedience, not sacrifices. Obedience first. Obedience first. I don't like that idea of, offering someone the humble pie when you wholeheartedly and knowingly have offended someone. You did something and then you offer the humble pie. You know, it's like some parents who have the practice of smacking the children a little bit too much. And then when the child is crying, they go and cuddle him. Well, we shouldn't mix these things. They don't mix together. So Judas Iscariot wanted the poor to be looked after. And forget about Jesus. But John, because we know this epistle, this gospel was written long after the resurrection ascension of Jesus, and even long after Mark and Matthew. John, when he wrote this, he says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. It's very hard to translate that sentence. So you can also say in a practical way, he used to help himself to what was in it. Probably he wouldn't take everything. Because they needed money to eat, and there were pious women following them from Galilee down, and women in Jerusalem in high places, high society, who supported them financially. So Judas was after getting rich. This is a traitor. He was a traitor from the beginning. But he grew up in expectation that one day he will hit the jackpot and probably be finance minister if Jesus takes the kingdom. And now that he sees what's going on, not even here, 300 denarii would be good. If he's still going to die, at least I have something to show for all the 3 years I spent with him. Now, we know later on he was happy even with 30 pieces of silver, which was way less than 300 denarii. He was happy with a little, with anything, only to have some personal gain. Where, in opposition to, or contrast to Mary, who even sacrificed her own reputation, her own honor and everything in humbling herself before the Lord. What a contrast. But Jesus said, let her alone. She kept this for the day of my burial. Let's see what he says in every one of the cases. The account of Mark, Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. He doesn't say don't do good. We do good, but that's not the first calling of the church. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. I wanted to get to this. I did not forget. And in Matthew says, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. Verse 12, so Matthew 26, 12, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. This is the best text that will help us unlock the situation here. Did Mary anoint the feet of Jesus or the head? Because Matthew and Mark say that the head, and John says that the feet. And Jesus said that the body. So here is the complication. What is it? Brother Andrew read for us Psalm 133 this morning. How wonderful it is when brethren dwell together. It is like the ointment poured on the head of Aaron that goes down on his beard and on the hems of his clothes all the way to the feet. So this practice of anointing could have been done whether on the naked body, right on the skin, or poured on the person, and the whole body is included. I would say that Mary poured it on the head, and she kept something for the feet. But the climax was not at the head, the climax was at the feet, because that's where she prostrated herself before the Lord, and with her hair, she was wiping his feet. That was the supreme point, if you want, the climactic point in that act of worship that Mary has done that day. So the Gospels agree very well. We have to read the Bible with an understanding. This is what we have to do. The Bible never contradicts itself. It's only one author. Who's the author of the Bible? Who's the author of the Bible? It's God, it's the Holy Spirit, it's His Word, given to us in the words of men. Men have written it, they are the writers. But God is the author. Because Paul tells to Timothy, the whole scripture is theopneustos. It's insufflated by God. It's not just inspiration. Oh, I had an idea. And the people say, oh, inspired. Some songs are beautiful and they stir your emotions. And we sometimes tell the people that's wrong. You know, because things what they say in the song, they are wrong. They are only tickling your human nature. And they say, oh, how can you say that? They are so inspired. There's only one book that is inspired by God. It's the Word of God, the Bible, known as the Bible. 66 books, no more, no less. Every word is from God, in the words of men, so that we can understand. Even this, you say, oh, the original is the Word of God, but how about your translations in other languages? This is still the Word of God in translation. The Word of God in English, the Word of God in Romanian, the Word of God in Benjamin's language, the Word of God in whatever language there is the Word of God. That's what it is. We go to the original just to make sure that we understand what the translation says, because one word has more than one meaning. It's not only about the Hebrew and Greek. Every word in every language has more than one meaning. I like Carson's proof on exegetical fallacies, where he said that, just paraphrasing it, 100 years ago, if you gave your grandchild a mouse for a present, he expected a little white mouse in a little cage or playing there on one of those wheels. But if you give a mouse these days to a teenager, he expects a piece of plastic with a long wire behind it. It looks like a mouse, but it's actually a device to use on a computer. So this is why we have to look at words and work with words, because words change meanings or the meaning gets enriched, but some are dramatically changed. If I tell you that you are a nice person, you're happy, aren't you? But the word nice comes from the Latin nisceus or nisceus, which means ignorant, silly. Something we say to little kids, you know, and they do things for which we should punish, but they are cute, they are nice, they are silly, they are nice. So if I tell you that you are nice in today's acceptance of the word, it's fine. But if I had told you in Latin and in those days that you are a nisceus, you say, you are an ignorant, I'm not. You would be offended by that. So it is important to look at these things. This is the word of God in the words of men, so that we can understand it. Okay. Jesus said, let her alone. She had kept this for the day of my burial. So they used to embalm the dead, but they also, before they embalmed them, they used to put fragrant oil on their bodies. Sometimes they will do that because they keep the body for a little at home before they take it to the grave and to a warm country, and to stop any unpleasant odors, they would put the oils. And then the embalming can take place even after he's buried. In Israel, they will bury the dead before sunset, because otherwise it will be a curse upon the land. So they have to do that. Okay. She has kept it for the day of my burial. The comparison with Aaron's anointing that I just supplied, is telling me even more than that. Jesus went to the cross not as a thief. He went to the cross as our great high priest. Aaron was the high priest of Israel. Jesus is the great high priest of all the children of Abraham. All of those who through faith in Jesus Christ come to the Father, come to God. And in this pouring of the oil, this excess, if you want, of praise from Mary, Jesus has the final anointment towards going into his high priestly role, to go to the cross. Like I said, we don't know how many days before the crucifixion this was. We should still, for the sake of the rest of the New Testament, keep it at before the triumphal entry, and before that, the great week of Passover starts. We keep it like that. But she has done a wonderful thing. For the poor, you have with you always, but me, you don't have always. So it doesn't say forget about the poor. I think I said this sentence earlier. But we do care for the poor. About 6, 7, 8 years ago, most churches were registered as charities. And we are registered as an incorporation and as a charity. That's human law. It's nothing to do with the Bible or with God. But I thank God for the ignorance of our leaders. For the church is a charity, but not a charity in the sense of St. Vinny's or Salvos or other charities. It's in the sense of 1 Corinthians 13 in King James Version. The word love is not there. The word that is found there is charity. For now abide these three: charity, love, faith, and love. But the first is charity. It's love. It's love is the first, and love is eternal. So we are a charity. We should be charitable, But we should not turn the church into a charitable organization in the sense that they say our focus is go out and help the poor. Yes, help the poor. But first and foremost, glorify Jesus Christ and serve Him. Because like it was said to the kids, Jesus came to do more than helping the poor. He preached the gospel to the poor, but He died to save the people from sin. And the greatest glory of Christ, the greatest glory of God is the salvation of the people through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is what we have to do. You may end up like Lazarus. The Jews were very scared that they will lose the people. Because the people came to see Lazarus, but the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also. So they didn't want to accept Jesus as Messiah. But he proved that he is the divine Messiah, because he just had risen or raised Lazarus from the dead. And they had the proof there. So what did they want to do? Destroy the proof, destroy the evidence. So the people cannot claim that Jesus Christ is who he is, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. Think about this. I reckon we shouldn't let anyone put us down when we want to serve the Lord with zeal, with love, with devotion. There will always be those who will say something, and you know the saying, no good deed will remain unpunished. You know, it's a very well-known line, so I'm not here to recite them. And Mary's deed did not get unpunished. Because Judas had a go at him, and we could stay here until tomorrow. Judas made disciples, you know, because in Matthew and in Mark we find out that some of the others said the same thing. Because it only takes one to turn against someone, and the team is growing. There will always be people who join in criticizing someone who is doing a good work. May God spare us situations like that. But go on. In spite of that, if that will ever happen, go on, serve the Lord faithfully, and honor Christ above all. I'm not saying go on alone. I say join me in doing that, and may the Lord help us to do that. Amen.